Let us now turn to read God's Word. And our reading this evening is in the New Testament in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, reading from the beginning and to the verse 27. Let us read and hear God's Word. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it and digged a place for the wine vat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him, and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew they had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. And he sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Who is this image and superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they ask him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If a man's brother die and leave his wife behind, and leave no children, that his brother shall take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed, and the second took her and died. Neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us all understanding from that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our worship then, coming this time to the words of the second psalm. This second psalm, which speaks of God as supreme and the way in which he deals with those who are heathen and hostile to him. Psalm 2, why rage the heathen and vain things? Why do the people mind? Kings of the earth do set themselves, and princes are combined to plot against the Lord and his anointed, saying thus, let us asunder break their bands and cast their cords from us. He that in heaven sits shall laugh. The Lord shall scorn them all. Then shall he speak to them in wrath, and rage he vex them shall. Yet notwithstanding I of him to be my king appointed, and over Sion my holy hill, I have him king anointed. The second psalm in these four verses from the beginning, why rage the heathen? The text I want to turn to with you tonight is found in the passage we read there from Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. I want to think of the experience of the vineyard as is given to us in these beginning verses. But if we want to focus our thoughts in any one particular verse, perhaps verse 7 might be appropriate. But these husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. This morning we were thinking in Hebrews chapter 1, in the first few verses of that chapter, of the way in which God sundry times and diverse manners has spoken through the prophets, and in these last days has spoken to us in Jesus Christ his Son. And we were making the point of the consistency and the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The character of our God that is given to us in the Old Testament. The standards that he sets for those that would approach before him or have any dealings with him. The requirements that he sets for those that would entertain any hope of salvation. These are but a few of the things we can touch on. But they all in the Old Testament have not changed. They have not changed with time or with circumstance as we move forward into the new. It is the same God who has spoken through the prophets in the old. It is the same God who has spoken to us in the New Testament through Jesus Christ, his Son. A progressive, developing revelation there might be, culminating in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But coming as it is, that revelation full and complete in Jesus Christ, there is no change. There is no alteration. There is no amendment or adjustment. The God with whom we deal now in Jesus Christ our Lord is the same God as we know and is revealed to us in the Old Testament, the God of holiness and of justice, the God of righteousness, the God also of loving kindness, of mercy and of grace. A consistency in the God with whom we deal. But the second word that we have this morning that would describe our that he would be, there's a fullness of revelation in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament gives light into the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ, his character has not changed one whit from the character and revelation that is given to us of God in the Old Testament. The Old Testament God of holiness and justice is the same God as we have Jesus Christ revealing himself to be to us. Equally, that compassion and that love and that care that we see so apparent in the life of the Lord is the same as is in Jesus, is God in the Old Testament as we see him there. A God of loving kindness and a God of holiness. There's a fullness of revelation in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. He, the Lord our God, he seeks the very best for his people. He seeks the highest blessing, and he does it without compromising his holiness, his character, reputation, or integrity. There is no amendment in his dealings or in his being as he seeks blessing on those in Jesus Christ the Lord. And the only way, the best way perhaps of representing it and seeing it, is to go to a psalm like Psalm 85. And that psalm, it speaks about mercy and righteousness kissing. There is a consistency between these same two qualities, without compromise to each, when the Lord brings blessings upon his people. A unique sacrifice in Jesus Christ. A great intercessor in Jesus Christ. We are told, if any man sins, we have one who intercedes for us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. A fullness in Christ. But the third thing we saw, that in the Old Testament there's a whole listing of different sacrifices for different sins, and especially the great sacrifice of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Passover and such like, they were repeated on a yearly basis. They kept on being repeated because in themselves they were signs and pointers forward to the coming of the Messiah. In themselves there was no efficacy in the blood that was shed, but they pointed us forward to one whose death would indeed be effective and powerful to cover a multitude of sins. All that these sacrifices represented and signified would ultimately be fulfilled in the fullness of time. Galatians 4 tells us, in the fullness of time Christ came, and giving his life, he there opened a fountain and filled it with his blood, that sinners who plunge beneath that will lose all their guilty stains. Consistency, fullness, there is finality. There is nothing more needed. There is nothing more required to be given to us. We have all that is necessary for salvation. Responsibility, therefore, lies at your feet and mine. What are we doing with what we know? What are we doing with what Jesus Christ has done? The rich fullness of his work. The focus in these days is going to be on his birth, as we've been speaking about this morning already. Very well, ask the question, why did he come? What did he achieve? What did he accomplish? And for whom were they done? And that's when we get something of the wonder and the awe of the angels coming over our soul. And that's what we need ourselves, to appreciate the greatness of that one event so long ago. What are we doing with what we know? Tonight, therefore, what I want to do is to look at, in the light of God speaking to us through Jesus Christ, ask the question, how are we responding to what God has done? Sometimes we think that in a moment of foolishness, we can get away with what we're doing. But it costs to defy the Lord. And we need to learn, not through our own experience, but through the experience of others perhaps, the teaching that is given to us in Scripture. We need to learn what a fearful thing it is to oppose the Lord and to seek to defy Him, thinking that we might get off by doing so. The text here before us speaks about God's people, the Jewish nation. They were a greatly privileged people. God had taken them to Himself. He had entered into a covenant with them to be their God, and they were to be His people. He had done so much for them. He had given them great privileges, great blessings, great promises. But with all of these things, there came a great responsibility. And He looked for recognition. He looked for service. He looked for praise from them for what He had given to them, that He be honored. But instead, what do we find? That they played around with God. They played around with God. They thought that they could take or leave anything concerning God at their own whim or at their own deciding. And here we have a solemn lesson for ourselves, that what we don't appreciate, what we don't use, what we don't treat solemnly and seriously as they should be treated, what we don't treat in these ways, God will remove from us. Remember what Samson did. Samson, who played around, he played around with the privileges that God had given him, that secret of strength that was his. He played around with it. It was withdrawn from him. And he learned the hard way to appreciate once again the great things that God had done and the great things God had given to him. We need to learn from these simple verses before us for our own good, from the Jewish nation and people. And I want to simply break it down, first of all, to think of the past history of that nation and people. The past history. There is always a danger of becoming familiar with things. And by doing so, they lose their wonder and their appeal to us. We can hear the great things God has done, but perhaps they no longer thrill us as they once did. We've lost something along the way. Here we have the past history of God's dealings with His people. And as we sit and listen to it, let's not think that it's simply something that applies in the Old Testament and to people who have gone long gone from the scene of time. And there's little relationship between us and what these things are before us in this chapter. Here God is speaking still. And He is speaking to us tonight. And looking for a response from us. And we need to learn from the past history what we should not be doing. Several things, first of all, then, about the past history of these people. We look at and we see God's provision for them. See this man who built and planted a vineyard. There was a considerable amount of commitment in doing so. There was his time. There was his effort. There was his money. He built these things, the few things that we're told here, just amongst other things that would have been required to make the vineyard fully operable, fully functional, fully furnished. It was ready to work. It was fully protected, provided for and prepared. God's provision of that vineyard in the image that is given to us here. Nothing lacked. All around it would have been a wasteland. But this was a cultivated patch of ground that was ready to be planted and to be fruitful. God's provision pictured for us here. The same way God had dealt with Israel as a nation, he had taken Israel apart from all the other nations and he had made them his own people. The world was in darkness, but God had given a revelation to this nation of Israel himself. He gave his laws and he gave his covenant, he gave his promises. He left the rest all alone. He provided countless blessings for them. He bestowed innumerable provision for their every need, a long life's journey. God provided abundantly for Israel. That's their past history. And if that's their past history, by application, we can put the question to ourselves. What is God's provision in my life or in yours? Yes, we have much by way of spiritual provision. In our nation and in our land, we've got peace to gather. We've got ability to read. There's no threat against us for assembling in Christian assemblies such as we're in, whereas in other places, they're under threat constantly. We have the gospel preached in our land. We're free to come and go and hear it. These indeed are great provisions, but let's just focus it before we lose the place. Let's take it right down to an individual level. Let's start asking ourselves questions. What provision has God made and given for me? Because after all, this gospel deals with every one of us personally, alone and apart. So therefore, look back over our diary. Look back over the path that we've journeyed in the way we've taken and ask the simple question, what has God's provision been for me? And if that's one question to search out and to discover things of God's goodness to us, we can add to it by thinking not only of God's provision for the nation, we can also think of God's patience for the people. Notice the grace right at the very beginning of the way in which he deals with these husbandmen that have been put in to look over the vineyard. The note of grace is struck right at the very beginning. The very first messenger that is sent, and he returns. And he returns empty-handed. They beat him up. And they sent him away. Only bruises to take home. But there is no rage and there is no anger on the owner at that point. He patiently deals with them. And he sends yet another. And another. And another. Some are beaten. Some are killed. Some are stoned. But in all of them we can see the patience of God in dealing with them. And eventually he sends his son to them. The patience of God, restraining time and time again from drawing the sword of justice against these people who have treated his servants in this way. Think of the way in which the Lord's prophets have been dealt with in the Old Testament as they came to speak in his name to his people. Think of the way in which God's people have been treated and dealt with in the Old Testament. Wave after wave of them. God's patience in dealing with them. And again, it comes right down to ourselves individually and God's patience in dealing with us. How often the Lord has looked for something and others might have expected something to come from us as an appropriate expression of thanks perhaps. something that the Lord has given us and we haven't responded as we should have. But the Lord hasn't marked our book and stopped everything and come against us with a sword of justice. His patience has been multiplied time and time again in the way in which he's dealt with us. That patience, it's not to be misunderstood as approving of the way we've lived and treated him. It's not a patience that is weakness. It's not a patience that is a reluctance to take action. It's a patience that is mercy in show and display. The patience of God, giving you and me time to think of the way we're living and treating him, to come to our spiritual senses, to realize how we have acted inappropriately and wrong, and to repent and to return to him. So yes, we've got God's provision. Yes, we've got God's patience. But also we've got God's love. Because the process keeps on going until eventually it comes to the climax when he does not even withhold his son. He says, I will send my son to collect what is due to me. All that he's got left, his one and only son. You may say indeed, well, that goes beyond the realms of reason. Nobody who can see their servants being treated in the way God's servants, this man's servants have been treated, nobody who treats their servants like that would dream of sending a son into the same experience. But let us remember that this is to illustrate God's love. And the love of God does not run in human channels. And the love of God does not measured by human experience or human standards. This is the measure of God's love, knowing what Calvary involved. Sent his son there to that experience. It was not strange, it wasn't unknown, it wasn't yet to be discovered. It wasn't in any way unknown to the Lord what was involved in coming to Calvary. But he came knowing what was there because of the love that he has for his people to obtain forgiveness and salvation for them. The winsome loving kindness of God seen in greatest display and simplicity. The past history of these people. None of us can ever dare question God's care for us. None of us can ever dare say that God's love has been in any way muted, restricted, in any way contained or limited. The life of every one of God's people is decorated daily with that love that he bears to his own. And every one of us has a past history of God's provision, of God's patience, of God's love. So if that's the first lesson that we have for ourselves and the lesson challenging us as we are where we are, I want secondly to think of not just simply the past history, but I want to think of the perverse thinking of these people in this vineyard. Because this is the whole point of the parable that's highlighted by two attitudes of these people. He sent his son. And the owner of the vineyard's thinking was, they will reverence him. "He is my son." They will reverence him. But the owner was, the husbandmen had an altogether different approach to things. We've read it in verse 7. "This is the heir. Let us kill him. And the vineyard will then be ours." That great display of love, care and compassion is the very action that highlights the sin in the human heart. The perverse thinking. Two simple words to bring that perverse thinking out. First of all, the malice behind it. This wasn't an impulsive thing. There was cold deliberation amongst themselves. "Let us..." They spoke amongst themselves and they said, "This is the heir, let us kill him." They consulted. They formulated their plans. With wicked deliberation, they set about it with a cold and a cool head to do it. In the face of all the goodness that the owner had bestowed upon them, this is the way they were dealing with him, in such a malicious, perverse way. And so it is also in the face of God's patience, in the face of God's provision, in the face of God's mercy and restraint. How has the world dealt with Christ, the Lord of glory? What happened to God's own Son? All we have to do is go to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and read there verse 23. Him, being, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The resolution of all eternity was that Jesus Christ should come into the world. That's what happened. What did people do? "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." The malice that is there exhibited in the face of the patience and the goodness of God. That arrow comes home to every one of ourselves. It comes home to the natural man today. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, I fear, it says there that the natural man receives not the things of God. The natural man doesn't want the things of God in his life because they disturb him. They challenge him. They rock his boat and they rattle his cage. Man's life is disturbed and man does not have anything to do with it. It makes him feel uncomfortable. So he chooses to avoid, to run, to hide, to get away from it in any way possible. There's that malice against anything of God. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "They've hated me. They will hate you also." So when it comes down to the wire, when you remove all of the gloss and the glitter and the everything else, and you get down to basic spiritual things, the presentation of this gospel provokes a hostile response. Because sin is addressed and identified. Guilt is stirred up. Pride is deflated. Man is deemed to be powerless. There is that consequence brought home of a heaven that is not theirs, but a hell that looms before them. And man will have nothing of these spiritual truths in his mind. And man will be determined to remove every vestige of them and obliterate every effect from them. This is the heir. Let us kill him. Get rid of every testimony of the Lord. Perverse thinking. But not only is there malice, there is also a mistake in their thinking. This is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. What a foolish mistake. What a faulty, fatal way of thinking. Let's get rid of the son, and then this will belong to us. Simple way of people living today. Let's try to get rid of every restriction and standard and testimony of things Christian. The way in which we're seeing our nation going in these days. To remove the culture, remove the history, remove the influence of Scripture in daily, everyday things. A hankering to be free from everything biblical. And always what is driving and motivating them is, if we get to that point, then we will truly be able to enjoy life in all of its freedom and all of its fullness. And yet that is the kind of thinking here and the kind of thinking still today, and it is in both mistaken. Because we are still in our darkness. And we are still servants of sin. We, everywhere, we fail to recognize an important feature about you and I and the way we've been made. We are not the product of evolution. We have been created by God's hand, by God speaking. We are spiritual creatures in essence. And we have been made in a certain way and for a certain purpose. And as long as we're away from God, as long as we deny that purpose and smother that influence in our life, as long as we keep doing that, we will fail and our life will be frustrating and be less than satisfying. Jesus Christ said it, we quoted it this morning and we need to repeat it all the more so in these days. I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus Christ alone is the one who can set us free from sin, and in doing so gives us a fullness of life today, which goes against the mistake and thinking of so many round about us. They will chase after so many parties and so many experiences. They will chase after so many alluring promises that are held out with glitter and glamour. In these days especially, there will be a huge pressure to chase after these things, thinking that in getting them, they will in some way fill their lives. And the teaching of Scripture is so plain and so simple. It is only as we have Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord that we will know that fullness that we presently lack and that we go looking for in all the wrong places. The greatest crime of all time is repeated when the gospel is set before us, and there are these perverse thinkings of malice and mistake evident. So there we have, yes, the past history. There we have the perverse thinking. What's the third thing we have here? We have a penetrating personal question. Verse 9. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? What is he going to do? Remember what we said that we gleaned from this morning? Yes, we've emphasized the provision, the patience, especially the love of God in sending his son. But that God who sent his son is also a holy and a just God. And those who do wrong shall not escape. And those who delay, nor will they. What are the things that we're told will happen here? Verse 9, he says, he takes the vineyard and he gives it to others. There will be a removal. How often we find that applied to ourselves. The first time we reject the gospel and we stand in opposition to God, nothing happens. We become bold. We become harder. The first time we sin, we're filled with fear lest we be caught. We're scared because of what we've done. But nothing happens, so we get stronger. We get hardened. That's what happened in the Old Testament. They killed the prophets, one of the prophets, and God did intervene. Well, if we've killed one, we can kill a second one, kill a third one, and so it goes on. Until suddenly, a line is drawn in the sand by God. And when we cross that line, he intervenes. And he takes the vineyard away from these people. So it is with ourselves. What will the Lord do? The Lord will intervene in one way or another into your life and mine. We cannot specify what he might do, but there is this certainty that he will break in. And he will make it clear to you and to me that he is acting as the holy and the just God. And that he will bring things about. And he will bring things about that will make it plain to us that he's dealing with us because of this or that or the other that is wrong. He may take away some privileges. He may take away health and strength, peace, quietness. There are so many things that he can touch and take away, appropriate to the lesson that we need to glean and to get. Removal. And we might even think, well, it won't happen to us in Scotland, surely not, with our history, with our culture. No, it can't possibly happen to us in Scotland. We won't lose the Christian faith. We won't lose the Christian gospel. We won't lose our Christian nation. No. All you've got to do is go back again to the seven churches in Asia in the book of Revelation. These were the churches that are now in modern day Turkey. And ask yourself the question, where is the Christian church that once was there? It is now but a pile of ruin. What will the Lord do? He will remove. But not only will he remove, we're told also that he will ruin. This stone which the builders reject has become the head of the corner. This chief cornerstone. We're told in other places of scripture that for some the stone was life itself. But for others it represented death. Because those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ will feel the full weight of that consequence coming upon them. We sang there from Psalm 2, the way in which the Lord is enthroned in glory. And what's he going to do? He's going to break a jug. He's going to take a jug and he's going to break it and dash it in small pieces to represent the way in which he deals with and ruins nations, grinding them into powder, that jug, because of the rejection they have against him. A penetrating question. All that we gain, all that we've got, will not protect us once we've crossed that line. And that day of patience is past and the sword of justice is drawn. There is so much given to us. There are so much privileges we might enjoy as a nation, as a people, right down to our own spiritual level. But as there comes these privileges, so there comes the same responsibility. What are we doing with what a God has given to us? What are we doing with what we know, what we've experienced, what we've received from his hand? The penetrating question, removal and ruin. We can try to run, but it will not work. Go back to the book of Revelation chapter 6. And there was a picture that is hard to understand. We think of a lamb as the picture of genteel quietness, frolicking around in the springtime of the year. But in Revelation chapter 6, we're told that a lamb with wrath. The wrath of the Lamb. And people there try to hide by calling on the mountains to fall on them, to the rocks to bury them, to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. When they realize just how they've treated and how they've behaved in the light of all that God has given, there's no running. There's no defense. So therefore it all comes down to this, and simply with this we close. There's a personal involvement, you and I, with all of this. Read verse 12. And they sought to lay hold on him, but they feared the people. Why? For they, that is, the scribes and the Pharisees, knew that Jesus had spoken the parable against them. The arrow went home to the target for which it was intended. The authority and the power of God's word went straight through to the scribes and the Pharisees as they listened. God's word comes home to you and to me with that same power and personal application and involvement. We can be sitting in church, we can be listening to a sermon, we can be totally laid back as we came to church and indifferent perhaps, but then something happens and God breaks in. And he puts us to the mark and he draws the line and he isolates us from all others. And he speaks and he deals with us. The word is intended for you. That is God's way of dealing with you and with me. And there is no escape, and neither is there a moment to lose. In the face of all of God's dealings with us in patience and provision, promise, protection. In the face of all of God's goodness to us, there is a fearful account to be settled. We're in debt over our heads and we've got nothing to pay. What are we doing with what God has done and given and shown to us? We've said that man is a spiritual being. Man is restless as long as he is separated from God, his creator and redeemer. Man is restless. And we can find rest and peace only as we come to trust in Jesus Christ, his Son. God has spoken in divers ways and in sundry times through the law and through the prophets. God in these last days has spoken to us through his Son. God has spoken. Are we listening? And what are we doing with what we know? Are we trusting him as our Savior and our Lord? Let us learn from history not to repeat these mistakes and these foolish thoughts, but to close in with the one who is offered and the gift of life that he brings and the peace he bestows to as many as believe in him. Let us pray. O Lord our God, thy word sets us aside and apart. Thy word takes away all of the superficial things that we lay down upon our lives. Thy word is like a sharp two-edged sword, cutting this way and that, probing to the very depth of our soul and to our being. And they are speaking to us of things that are urgent and important. And we pray therefore, Lord, that this night, that thy word might deal with us in that capacity, and that we might know what it is to be isolated and alone before thyself, with no hope in our own agency, achievements, nothing to boast of ourselves, so that we might see the attractiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ to our soul. In thy grace, so deal with us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close tonight by singing from Psalm 37. Psalm 37 and at verse 3, "Set thou thy trust upon the Lord, and be thou doing good, and so thou in the land shalt dwell and verily have food. Delight thyself in God, he'll give thine heart's desire to thee. Thy way to God commit, him trust, it bring to pass shall he. And like unto the light he shall thy righteousness display, and he thy judgment shall bring forth like noontide of the day. Rest in the Lord and patiently wait for him. Do not fret for him who, prospering in his way, success in sin doth get." Psalm 37, from 3 through to 7, "Set thou thy trust upon the Lord." And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit